Please open your Bibles to the last verses of 1 Thessalonians. Today we're in chapter 5 and we'll study verses 23 to 28. It's in the Pew Bibles on page 1050. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that while there was a certain people in Thessalonica long ago, there was your servant Paul in Corinth. The report came to Paul, he wrote the letter, and you were doing that in that own way. But Lord, we also know in your marvelous grace and wisdom that you are causing these words to be written for us today. And we thank you for the way that you've blessed us during our study of 1 Thessalonians, the way that we've been learning what a good church is all about, what we should be committing ourselves to. You've taught us about the coming of our Lord Jesus, and you've told us that your will is our sanctification. And now, Lord, we pray that you would complete this book as you would ground us in your own grace, that you are the sanctifying God, that we would revel in your glory, and that we would yield our hearts sincerely to you, that you might change us for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. In 405 AD, a British monk by the name of Pelagius was living in Rome. And a few years earlier, he had come to that great city, and he was very troubled by the moral corruption that he found there. And Pelagius believed that the problem was caused not only because it was the imperial capital and those kinds of things. Corruption and sin are usually found wherever there's wealth and worldly power. That was all part of it. But moreover, he was concerned about the theology of grace that was being taught in Rome. And he was particularly offended by a popular book called The Confessions, written by Aurelius Augustine a few years previously in the 390s. Now, Augustine was a brilliant philosopher who had been radically converted to Christ by the ministry of Ambrose of Milan. And his Confessions was a testimony to the grace of God in his own life and how it was breaking the power of sin. Now, Augustine's Confessions is one of the great masterpieces and treasures of Christian literature, and it's noted especially for its famous prayers. Many of them are frequently quoted today. For instance, in Book 1, Chapter 1, the first paragraph of the Confession, he wrote this famous prayer, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." It's the kind of prayer that is in that book and continues to bless God's people today. Now, there's another famous prayer much later in the Confessions that particularly irked Pelagius. It went like this. Augustine wrote, "I have no hope at all, Lord, but in your great mercy. Grant what you command and command what you will." Now, what was Augustine saying? Well, Pelagius understood very clearly what he was saying. He was saying, "I have no hope but your mercy." Why? Because you're the sovereign Lord. You're going to command whatever you want. You'll hear people say, in fact, Pelagius taught it, that God can only command what we can do. And Augustine said, "That's ridiculous. God is God. We're the creature. God commands things according to his nature, not ours. And God commands lots of things that we can't do. That's the problem. And he's going to do it. He has the right to do it. Do that because you are sovereign Lord," he prays. "But in your mercy, would you grant what you command?" You see, Lord, unless you should give the very things that you demand of us, we'd never be able to do it. And this is what bothered Pelagius so much. Augustine's theology, drawn from the Apostle Paul, that we are only able to do anything for God, to believe, much less to overcome sin, as God sovereignly gives us the grace to do that which he has sovereignly commanded. Well, now in 410 AD, a few years after Pelagius read this, the city of Rome, you may know, was sacked by the Visigoth Alaric, and he was one of the refugees, and he ended up across the Mediterranean in North Africa, where, lo and behold, who should be bishop in the city of Hippo but the same Augustine whose writing had so bothered Pelagius? So you know what happens. A squabble between the two results, focusing on these issues. And in this controversy with Pelagius, it's called the Pelagian controversy, Augustine brilliantly articulated and defended the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And the main doctrinal issue was this. It was over what is today called anthropology. What's that? It's the nature of man. And the question was, what is man's nature and how is it affected by Adam's fall? According to Pelagius, it's not effectively influenced at all. The fall was something Adam did. It was a bad example. It set a precedent that others have followed, but man was not changed by the fall in any meaningful way. We therefore still have the ability in our own nature, in our own free will, an expression you'll often hear, Pelagius taught, we have every ability to obey God and to honor him and to be saved, as it were. Now, in his anti-Pelagian writings, Augustine showed from the scriptures that the opposite is the case, that by Adam's fall, the nature of the entire race became corrupted into the bondage of sin. Here you have doctrines like original sin, the bondage of the will. And he taught that so corrupted is man's nature, not to mention his guilt in sin, that we can only be saved by the sovereign grace of God regenerating us first. And Philip Schaff, the great Christian historian, states the difference between Augustine and Pelagius as concerning whether redemption is chiefly a work of God or of man, whether man needs to be born again or merely improved. The soul of the Pelagian system, he says, is human freedom and ability. The soul of the Augustinian is divine grace. Well, Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings are one of the classics of theology. It resulted in 431 in the formal condemnation of Pelagius and his teaching in the Council of Ephesus. He also set the table for the later theology of the Protestant reformers, of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. If you were to read Augustine, and he's very readable, you might say he's strongly under the influence of Luther and Calvin. In fact, it's quite the opposite, as Augustine himself is under the influence of the Apostle Paul. In fact, one passage that would answer the Pelagian controversy is the benediction with which the Apostle Paul closes his first letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 5, Paul's been giving a series of exhortations that would have made Pelagius proud. But here's the question. On whose power does Paul expect the sanctification that he desires to see? He answers in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Well, Paul, in this way, concludes his letter with a prayer for the holiness of his readers. Now, he had earlier written in chapter 4, verse 3, that this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And sanctification refers to the process by which those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, they've been born again, but then we are being progressively transformed into the holy character and likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, Thomas Watson explained, a sanctified person not only bears God's name, but also his image. And Paul said this is what God desires to see in the lives of believers. Now, here he declares that God not only desires sanctification, but God himself is the source of our sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Now you may ask, why does he say the God of peace? Well, you may note that he frequently in his benedictions refers to the peace of God or the God of peace. He does that in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Philippians, and here in 1 Thessalonians. Why does he do that? Well, the reason is, in speaking of our sanctification, he refers to the peace of God because the peace of God means the wholeness of God, the integrity of God, and that God gives the fullest sense of peace in the form of divine blessing. Ours is the God of shalom, that word for the comprehensive well-being that describes God's own nature and also what he gives to his people in Jesus Christ. John Stott writes that God is the author of harmony and is himself the only perfectly integrated personality who exists. And so God then brings us, holiness is us getting it together, the way that God is together, to have integrity and wholeness and blessing. It is the peace of God at work in our holiness. It shows us, by the way, that these two are inseparable. Everybody wants peace today. People are talking about personal peace and wholeness. We're reminded that it only happens through the pursuit and the experience of holiness. The way to be happy is always to be holy. Well, not only is God the one who sanctifies, Paul says, but furthermore, he emphasizes how total and entire this sanctification is intended to be. This is really where the emphasis is in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And so here we have the principle of entire sanctification. And Paul expresses it in three ways in this verse. First, he says we are to be sanctified completely. And that word combines the Greek word for whole with the word for to the end. We might regard this as the extent of sanctification. How far along does God intend me to get in sanctification? The answer is all the way. To completely reach the destination, to be completely sanctified to the very end and the extent of all that it means. Now, in this life, we know very well that the very best of Christians are still only partially sanctified. There's still sin issues we're dealing with. There are still character defects. But it will not be that way forever. It is God's purpose, his work, that we will be entirely sanctified. Peter put it this way, as he who called you is holy, so in that same way, be holy because he is holy. God is entirely holy. He calls us and he intends for our sanctification to be completed, even to be perfected, we might say. Now, Paul makes the same point with a second prayer item, also in verse 23. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this statement is considered important to the debate as to whether mankind is composed of two parts or three. There are the dichotomists and there are the trichotomists. And the dichotomists see the Bible teaching that man is essentially composed of two main parts, a bodily and a non-bodily, an inward and an outward, the body and the soul. That's the dichotomy view. But there's the trichotomy view that says, no, man is a body, a soul, and a spirit. Usually it'll be said the spirit relates to God, the soul is the inner thinking and desiring, and the body, of course, is the flesh. Now, as you can imagine, the trichotomists claim this verse as proof of their doctrine. How should we take this? Well, I think the main thing we need to realize is that Paul does not write this in order to define the constituent parts of the human nature, any more than Jesus was when he said that we should love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, Mark 12:30. Jesus wasn't diagramming the human nature, and Paul is not doing that here. In fact, reflecting on the whole Bible, we will usually come down on the side of the dichotomists, that the Bible presents man in two main parts, body and soul. In fact, soul and spirit are often used interchangeably. Mary in her Magnificat says, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. My spirit rejoices in the anointed. Soul and spirit are generally used more or less interchangeably. The Bible generally presents us in two parts, soul, spirit, and body. Matthew 10:28, Romans 8:10, and 2 Corinthians 7:1 would be clear teachings of that. Now, what's Paul's point here, though, when he notes our whole spirit and soul and body is to be entirely and ultimately sanctified? Well, his point here is to show that we're not only to be sanctified to the end, but that sanctification is to be comprehensive. It is to reach the end in every part of who and what we are. We are to be sanctified not only completely, but also through and through, we might say. Now, Paul sees our holiness not only in terms of our inner thinking, of our inner spirits, but notice also in terms of our bodies. You know, the pagan world doesn't think that way. Even today, many people think, what I do in my body doesn't matter. It's my heart. You know, if you knew his heart, you know he's a good person, that kind of thing. The body says, no, the body, the Bible says the body matters. Your whole spirit, soul, and body should be holy. And Paul uses a word there for whole that means in all its parts. When he says our whole spirit and soul and body, he means each part of you is to be sanctified to the end. Now, thirdly, Paul then says that we are to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that our sanctification is to be finished. It's to be completely done. It's to be comprehensive in all its parts, with the result that in the end we are blameless. We are without blemish is how that word is elsewhere used, Philippians 2:5. You see, here we see the end product of our sanctification. And we see also that Paul says that this will happen when Jesus Christ returns, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can know that he is talking about the sanctification that begins now being completed and comprehensive and blameless then, because he mentions the sanctification of our bodies. And we know that our bodies will only be perfect, not in this life, but only in the resurrection. And that will take place when Jesus returns. Paul's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the dead in Christ will rise when Jesus returns. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. The dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 52. And so here we see the ultimate completion of our sanctification when our bodies are resurrected in the perfect holiness of the eternal glory of Christ, and our souls, which are also perfectly holy after death or when Christ returns, if we haven't died yet, the two are reunited. And then our sanctification will be completed and comprehensive and blameless in the beauty of the holiness of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, I can scarcely imagine what it's like not to be a sinner. And that's inwardly, not to have affections, desires, a way of thinking that's not corrupt in the way it works. Even as a Christian, I'm still dealing with it. So are you. And to have a body that's not only perishable, getting older and worse all the time, breaking down, but also prone to sin. You and I are destined, when God is done with us, that both inwardly, outwardly, our whole body, soul, spirit will be perfectly holy, like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed thing it is. And then will come the final judgment. You see, we will stand in the completion of a comprehensive and blameless holiness at the final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection takes place first. Even our bodies will be blameless and holy. Our sins will have been forgiven on the cross. We ourselves will be transformed into the end point, the telos of sanctification in glory, and we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say in Matthew 5? Come, enter into the joy of the Lord. We have that to look forward to. We will be perfected, G.K. Bill writes, immediately before the final judgment. We have nothing for which we will be judged. Now, given that this will happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we will be completely and wholly sanctified on that day, it follows that it's still going on in this present life. It's not completed now, and yet it's advancing now. B.B. Warfield wrote, it is not a thing yet in possession, but in petition. It is still yet to come. There has been a tradition, a bad tradition in church history, of teaching perfectionism. There have actually been Christians who said, yes, I've arrived at perfection. I thank God that I've not yet arrived at perfection, that this is not all there is. I always say, no one who's married can ever make that kind of claim or has real close personal friends. There's just too much data. But praise the Lord that we will be. You know, Satan comes to you and says, what kind of person, how can you be a Christian? We always have two answers. One is we look back to the cross and we go to verses like 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all my sins. You're right, Satan, I have committed those sins and Jesus has washed me of them all. But we also point forward and we say, stick around, because the day is going to come when you will have nothing to point at me that is not blameless. I'm going to be transformed to the glory of God by his power. I'm going to be like the sun, Daniel 12:3 says, shining in the brightness of the glory of God. Hang around, Satan, not by my power, but by the finished work of God in Jesus Christ. We, in that day, are going to be holy. Now, see, what that does, it sets the agenda. If that's who we are, if that's where it's going, and that's where your life is going in Christ, well, let's get going. Let's pursue with a zeal the holiness now that is our destiny and will be perfected in Christ. Joseph Carlyle writes, "Perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth. It is the reward of the saints in heaven." Well, Paul's doctrine of sanctification, you can tell, is a radical one. And I think we can understand why many Christians find it hard to believe in it, to take it seriously, that we're really going to receive and are now receiving a perfect, comprehensive, and blameless holiness. And I think it's probably in anticipating that kind of response that Paul concludes by saying that not only are we being sanctified completely, we are also being sanctified sovereignly. And this is what he says in verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." Now, Paul reminds us that our salvation begins with the call of God. Isn't that how his own salvation began? Paul's a Pharisee. He hates Christ. He hates Christians. He wants to torture them. He's going to Damascus to hunt them down. And on the way, he doesn't seek Jesus. Jesus seeks him, and he appears in his glory. And he sovereignly calls Paul to faith and apostleship 5 times. The account of that's given in the book of Acts. But not just Paul. What about Matthew, the previously Levi, the tax collector? There he is in Capernaum, sitting at his tax collector's booth. He's defrauding the people. He's a violent, greedy man. And Jesus Christ comes up to him and says, "Follow me." And by the sovereign call of the Lord of glory, that Matthew 9:9, that brief text, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. He left the sin. He began a life of holiness and discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in each of us, in our own ways, even if we're not able to define exactly how it happened, the reality we know is that the Lord Jesus came to us and he called us in sovereign grace. We could not be born again any other way. You've been born again not by perishable seed, but by the word of God. He called us with power. And so began our salvation. "You did not choose me," Jesus explained, "but I chose you." And here Paul adds that our saving God is not only a sovereign caller, but he then is also a sovereign doer. And praise the Lord for that. He who calls you will surely do it. And here he identifies God himself as the chief mover in the sanctification of Christians. And this makes sense if we understand what's going on in our lives right now, the present struggle with sin, the challenges of growing in holiness, that it's all part of a life that began how? In our conversion, in what we might call a positional sanctification. We were sinners, we belonged to the world, and God set us apart. He sanctified us definitively, positionally. That's how our Christian lives began. It was all of God. Well, how's our sanctification going to end? In glorification, in an ultimate sanctification, and that too will be all the power of God working at the last trumpet. Well, it makes sense that what joins those two, the Alpha and the Omega, that what's in between, is also performed by the sovereign, supernatural power of God. You see, if we understand what Augustine understood, Pelagius did not understand. The reality of what sin does to us, what human nature really is like after the fall, that original sin is a real thing. And that if I'm left to myself, even if people say God helps those who help themselves, some of semi-Pelagians today, our Arminian friends will say, "Oh, you know, God gives you grace as you need it." Well, I need entire grace. I need to be of him from start to finish because I'm corrupted by my sin. By the way, if you doubt the Augustinian doctrine of the corruption of human nature and of original sin, just go down right now. You may leave the sanctuary and go to the nursery because our children are there and nobody taught them to sin. Our natures are corrupted and we need not a little help. Just like we needed more than a little help in our conversion, we're going to need a little help, more than a little help for our bodies to be transformed in glory. Likewise now, we need the sovereign sending forth of divine saving power, and that's how sanctification takes place. Now, does that mean that we become passive? Not at all. The Bible plainly uses all kinds of active verbs, gives us commands, imperatives. Mortify the sin of your members. Offer your bodies no longer to sin, but as instruments of righteousness. We are to be wholly involved now, but the power comes from God himself. That is how sanctification works. And let me say that if we didn't believe that, this is why Paul's saying it here. how we would rightly despair of sanctification. We would despair of ever really being changed. If I believe that it depended now upon my own power and effort, I tell you personally, I would quit. It would be hopeless futility. We might as well settle into the world. That's what people are doing. Many Christians believe that and are doing it. We might as well make a compromise with sin rather than laying down a ceaseless warfare against wickedness and sin. You see, why is it that I'm able, that you and I are able to believe in what's going on in our own sanctification, to have hope and zeal? It's for this reason. It's because Paul does not write to us. Thank God he does not write to us and say, come on, you can do it. I know you can, because I can. He doesn't even say, you can do it because I'm praying for you. I'm an apostle, or you got pastors and parents praying for you. He doesn't say that. That's good. It's not enough. He says, he who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. And we see the two working together. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying to save yourself. He's saying to work out the implications and the agenda of salvation all through your lives and every aspect of you. How can I do that? He continues, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. He will surely do it. Paul wrote in a similar way in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Has God begun a good work in you? How can you know he has? Because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you confess your sins, because you look in faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. No one can do that unless they've been born again by the power of God to faith through the word of God. Now, if he's done that in you, trust him. He will complete the good work he has begun. And let me just say that there could hardly be sweeter music to the ears of Christians who know their weakness and sin so well. We sing in truth, but with regret, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How true that is. And so how blessed it is that Paul does not say to us, just try harder in your own strength. But instead he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And he spoke similarly in Romans 8, verse 30, where he gave a chain of sovereign grace. He said, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we're sanctification. His glorification is the completion of sanctification. He predestined, he called, he justified, he sanctified. He's going to do it. We are sovereignly sanctified. And that's why Paul can rejoice, and we with him at the end of that chapter, saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are being sanctified completely, yes, because we are being sanctified sovereignly. Well, Paul not only does not rule out in all this our effort, the need for us to actively obey, but he goes on in the verses that follow to note how important, in fact, is the ministry that we have to one another in the church in the pursuit of holiness. And we might say that Paul, having taught that we are sanctified completely and then that we are sanctified sovereignly, he then says in verses 25 and 27, 25 to 27, that we are sanctified mutually. And we see this in the first of the three exhortations, the mutuality of our sanctification. He says, brothers, pray for us. See, Paul sees the value in sanctification and the whole of the Christian life in our prayers, and he's been praying for them all through the letter. He's talked about his prayers for them. I'm praying for you. And he wants them to pray for one another. And here he says, pray for us as well. He's talking about himself and Silas and Timothy. You see, just like you and me, Paul found himself in situations where he didn't know how really to handle them. He didn't see the power to do it. He's writing this from Corinth. Now, you read Acts 18, you find that he's in one of the most difficult and challenging places he would ever be. And Paul's so discouraged, maybe right around this time, that the Lord Jesus appears to him in a vision so he won't give up. So Paul's struggling, and he's conscious of his limitations. He knows his hope is in God, and he knows that God responds to the prayer of his people. The book of Acts, as an example, records how God sent an angel, and by the angel and that mighty power, he broke Peter out of the prison. He broke the chains and led him to safety. Thomas Watson comments, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." And likewise, our prayers for one another are so important as God is sovereignly sanctifying his people. And Paul notes here the special need for preachers of God's word to be aided and helped by the prayers of God's people. That's why Paul so often prays in all of his letters. Yes, for his personal needs, but especially for his ministry. And Gardner Spring, 100 years or so ago, wrote a plea to pray for pastors. And here's what he said. "Oh, it is at fearful expense that ministers are ever allowed to enter the pulpit without being preceded, accompanied, and followed by the earnest prayer of the churches. It is not a marvel that the pulpit is so powerless and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands. The consequence of neglecting this duty is seen and felt in the spiritual decline of the churches, and it will be seen and felt in the everlasting perdition of men. While the consequences of regarding it would be the ingathering of multitudes into the kingdom of God and new glories to the Lamb that was slain." We need to be praying for one another. Our prayers matter. We especially need to be praying for the kingdom work and the ministry of the Word of God. Some years ago, I was talking with a mentor of mine who's a very well-known preacher today, and he was telling me in his early days, he was still in his 20s. He'd just gotten out of seminary, and for it was the first time in the northern area of Scotland. He was being asked to speak at one of the mass gatherings of the prophesying. Very nervous about it. Didn't know how someone like him could preach in such a setting. And as they drove in their vehicle towards the open-air area, it was a green, hilly area, he noted from afar that the hill was not green, but it was gray. And he turned to the man who was taking him there. He says, what is that? What is the gray I see? He says, "Oh, those are the people of God on their faces before the Lord because there is a young man coming to preach before them today." And Sinclair Ferguson told me, "I preached with great power on that occasion." It is through the prayers of God's people that he is pleased to grant power to the ministry of the word for the sanctification of the people of God. Now, in addition to praying for one another, Paul urges the believers to the loving fellowship of the life of the church. Look at verse 26. He says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." Now, it evidently was the practice of the early Christians to greet one another with a kiss. And normally, we presume on the cheek or on the forehead. And the idea was to express acceptance in the loving brotherhood and sisterhood in Jesus Christ. And we see it mentioned frequently in the New Testament. It's still mentioned in the second century. Justin Martyr mentions the holy kiss. Tertullian in the third century mentions the holy kiss. Later on, as most things, it began to be centrally abused. There actually later was a church council that forbade kissing in the church. Keep that in mind, those of you who may be so tempted. The point, however, is not the value of kissing. Here, the Bible, nothing wrong with the holy kiss. The Bible commands it. But the point is not the act, but the expression of brotherly love and mutual acceptance within the life of the church. That's what he's talking about. Now, this raises, I think, a matter that we would do well to be far more aware of, not only its reality, but also its significance. And that is this: how important is what happens not only during the worship services of our church, but also what happens before them and what happens after them in the loving fellowship and acceptance and mutual ministry of the people of God. And how wonderful it is to realize that in the church, here in this church, we together in our relationships are entering into friendships, holy bonds that, my friends, will last forever. There's other churches God could have placed us anywhere, but he put us here. And the friendships and the relationships and the ministries that we're doing here literally have an eternal significance when you reach out to somebody else in need, when you lend a quiet, sympathetic ear, when you give a word of encouragement from your own experience or from the Word of God, when you welcome a visitor with a smile When you reach out a helping hand to one in need, you are literally making an eternity of difference in the life of people who are precious to God. You see, this is God's sanctifying work in the church. A young girl, some of our young girls, like to use the expression BFFs. I ask, what does that mean? It means best friends forever. And my friends, that's what we are. Our relationships will go on and on. And we enter a great host, and how exciting, how expansive will be eternity and the great company of the church in eternity. But here will be these friendships that now are making that eternal difference, and they will go on forever. Now, when Paul says to greet all the brothers, I think we probably should note the word all. He seems to be emphasizing that. You see, we're to make sure that no one is left out, that no one who needs encouragement and faith and godliness will lack the friendship that they need, that no one who belongs to Jesus will come to the church and find that they don't feel like they belong. The difference between a club and a church, a club is where you're together with people who you like and that are like you, that it's easy. A church is you're with the people of God, whoever they are. And we intentionally embrace the all of Christian fellowship and mutuality and sanctification. And we have our cultural setting here in a Western white culture. It's going to be a handshake. Since we're in the South, we might give a warm hug as well. And those expressions are important. What really matters is the reality of acceptance and love and belonging and care. John Lilly writes, "Forms may change, but the same spirit of brotherly love and cordial recognition should ever characterize those who know the love of a common Savior and have entered into the communion of the saints." Well, third, Paul exhorts the ministry of God's word in the life of the church. Look at verse 27. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Now, that's pretty forceful language, isn't it? And it tells us what Paul thinks about his own ministry in this letter he's written. You know, the synagogue model, that which they followed culturally, was you began with the reading of Scripture. Jesus in Luke 4, he goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He reads it. And Paul's saying, just as you did that with the Old Testament, now do it with my letter. Why? Because it is the Word of God. Peter says of Paul's letter, 2 Peter 3:16, that they should be regarded as Scriptures. And yet more than validating his own ministry, he is doing that. And this command shows how vital is the ministry of the Word of God read and preached in the context of the church to the sanctification of believers. And Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth, by the truth. Your word is truth," John 17:17. Commenting on this text, John Calvin condemn those church authorities that would withhold the Scriptures from the people. In Calvin's time, it was the Roman Catholic Church. They went out of their way to keep the Bible from being translated into languages. They didn't want the people to read the Bible. Today, it's at least as much the evangelicals who are so busy pursuing worldly success by means of spiritual entertainments that little place is given to the sober reading of God's Word and the careful exposition of Scripture. Calvin said in those days that those who withheld the word were more refractory even than devils themselves. Well, how great is the bane in the churches today of the lack of attention and the worship of the people of God in the evangelical churches to the reading and the preaching of God's holy word. Now, as we sum up Paul's exhortations here about ministry to believers, of the mutuality of our sanctification, I think we have to be struck by the correspondence of what he identifies to what the Reformed tradition has called the ordinary means of grace. The Westminster Confession, for instance, says the ordinary means of grace are God's word, the sacraments, and prayer. And you say, where's the sacraments? Well, we remember that the holy kiss was especially associated with the gathering of believers for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we see Paul is saying it matters so much. Your prayers, your communal life, which is expressed in the sacraments, but is lived out in every way, and the ministry of the Word of God, this is how God is sanctifying you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the purpose of the church, that the people of God would mature into Christ. How are we to do it? Not with man-made programs, with contemporary fads. The ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, and sacraments, they are mightily blessed by God as he is making his people holy. Well, Paul concludes this remarkable letter to the Thessalonians with a benediction that is focused on the grace of God in Christ. Following the apostolic example, many churches, our church today is one of them, conclude our worship services with a pastoral benediction taken from the Scriptures. What's the purpose? It is a declaratory prayer for the blessings that God has promised to provide to those who trust in Jesus. You don't get them merely by being in the church, but through faith in Christ, the officers of the church proclaim in a prayerful way the blessings of God's grace. Now, you may remember that 1 Thessalonians began with Paul's appeal to grace and peace. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the grace and peace of Christ be with you. And now he concludes the letter in the same way. First, he speaks of the God of peace, and now a benediction of the grace of God in Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think Paul is saying something. What is he saying? He's saying that the one thing that we need to know as God calls us to holiness, as we live now doing his will, as we're trying to be a good church by his power, to his glory, waiting Jesus coming in the day that God has appointed, don't forget this. Don't forget the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How important it is for us as we are called here to pursue sanctification, a life of holiness, that we would never forget the assurance of God's grace in Christ through faith in him today. What is God's grace? Well, it's his favor granted to those who have earned and deserved condemnation. And how can God be favorable to sinners? Through the saving work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, throughout this letter, has been calling his readers, he calls us today, to pursue sanctification, to grow in holiness and in Christian life. And here he reminds us again that expectation, that labor, is grounded in the grace that God gives. You see, a Pelagius might be deluded enough to write a letter where he says, you can do it yourself. There's no reason. You can do it. Just exert yourself. A Paul and an Augustine like him afterwards would remember that we can only have a hope of sanctification by the divine grace that God provides for eternal life. Benjamin Warfield asks why, if God is the one who does the sanctifying, and he's designed us that we would be completely sanctified in the end, well, then why the Christian life? Why all these years for most of us of struggling against sin, repenting and praying for strength and the daily trial of faith? Here's what Warfield suggests. He says, God could, no doubt, make the soul perfect in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just as he could give us a perfect body at the very moment of our believing, but he did not. The removal of the stains and effects of sin from an evil heart and a sick, dying body is accomplished through a slow process. We still struggle with the remainders of indwelling sin, although Jesus has bought for us the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To us, it is such a weary process, but it's God's way. And he does all things well. Well, why is it God's way that we would struggle now with sanctification? Well, I think if Paul's final words are any indication, and they must be an indication, then God's purpose in our struggle for holiness now is that we would learn the reality and the blessing of his grace. Yes, it's true. Sanctification, it means turning away from sin and offering our lives to God for his pleasure. That's part of loving God, and God values that. But he clearly desires a kind of holiness from us that has breathed the air of grace. And a holiness, a sanctification that has the aroma of the beauty of the grace of God within it. You see, right now we are learning not only how to be holy, but we're learning and experiencing how gracious God really is for us. And our holiness is to have that character. The hymnist writes that as a result of God's grace in holiness, we are to offer ourselves to God, saying, here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. We grant ourselves wholeheartedly with joy and love to God because in the struggle of holiness, we have experienced his grace. And then lastly, Paul wants us to know and remember that God's grace is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us not only to understand grace, but he wants us to understand his love in giving his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You see, the struggle with sin is to cause us to realize the truth of it, to look sin right in the face and then to look to the cross and say, as I experience more and more the horror and the wickedness of sin that I'm trying to be free of by his grace and I'm repenting of, I realize that Jesus willingly took this to himself. His grace, his love for me is so much that if the only way I could be saved is for the Son of God to willingly pay the penalty of my sin, so great is his love for me that he was willing, even glad to do it. And then we're to learn about his kingship. We're to rely wholeheartedly on his prayer intercession for us in heaven, his sending of the Holy Spirit, his reign and power through the Word, and our holiness is to be the lived out experience and life of Christ. Through the experience of grace and through a strengthened, more intimate relationship and reliance on Jesus, we are learning in this life to sing fervently the truth of Robert Robertson's hymn, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that's what you desire. Not merely for us to get our acts together, not merely for us to be what we ought to be, certainly not a kind of holiness that diminishes our love and our wonder and joy in the gospel. But Father, you desire us through the struggle, and we struggle, Lord. The people here today are struggling with sin, its effects, its power, its guilt. But you tell us to remember your grace, to look backward to the cross where the penalty was paid, to look forward to the coming of Christ when it will be completed in glory, and now to look up to that throne where Jesus sits. And he reigns and he prays. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is our all in all. Father, would we have holy grace and grace for holiness? Would you draw our hearts to thee, that as you are sanctifying us, you are faithful to do it, that we would have indeed a zeal for holiness? Would you give us a zeal to be holy, but all that we might know you better, and that we might give our love to you, who have loved us so well in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.